Psalm 109, let's hear the word of the Lord. Be not silent, O God of my praise, for wicked and deceitful mouths are opened against me, speaking against me with lying tongues. They encircle me with the words of hate and attack me without cause. In return for my love, they accuse me, but I give myself to prayer. So they reward me evil for good and hatred for my love. Appoint a wicked man against him. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is tried, let him come forth guilty. Let his prayer be counted as sin. May his days be few, and may another take his office. May his children be fatherless, and his wife a widow. May his children wander about and beg, seeking food far from the ruins they inhabit. May the creditor seize all that he has. May strangers plunder the fruits of his toil. Let there be none to extend kindness to him, nor any to pity his fatherless children. May his posterity be cut off. May his name be blotted out in the second generation. May the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord, and let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be before the Lord continually, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth. For he did not remember to show kindness, but pursued the poor and needy and the brokenhearted to put them to death. He loved to curse, let curses come upon him. He didn't delight in blessing, may it be far from him. He clothed himself with cursing as his coat, may it soak into his body like water, like oil into his bones. May it be like a garment that he wraps around him, like a belt that he puts on every day. May this be the reward of my accusers from the Lord, of those who speak evil against my life. But you, O God, my Lord, deal on my behalf for your name's sake, because your steadfast love is good. Deliver me, for I am poor and needy, and my heart is stricken within me. I'm gone like a shadow at evening. I'm shaken off like a locust. My knees are weak through fasting. My body has become gaunt with no fat. I am an object of scorn to my accusers. When they see me, they wag their heads. Help me, O Lord my God. Save me according to your steadfast love. Let them know that this is your hand. You, O Lord, have done it. Let them curse, but you will bless. They arise and are put to shame, but your servant will be glad. May my accusers be clothed with dishonor. May they be wrapped in their own shame as in a cloak. With my mouth I will give great thanks to the Lord. I will praise him in the midst of the throng, for he stands at the right hand of the needy to save him from those who condemn his soul to death. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask his blessing upon this. Father, we pray that you would be with us in the preaching and hearing of these difficult words. We pray, Lord, that we would be taught Christ in all of this as well, and be taught to fear your judgments, and be taught to fear sin and its consequences. We pray, above all else, Lord God, that we would learn to receive mercy from you in this, and know that mercy only comes from Christ Jesus himself, can only be found in him. Bless us, God, we pray, to the glory of Christ. Amen. As I said a couple times throughout the lead up to this, this is a difficult psalm to look at. You look at verses 6 to really 20, and you're thinking, how can Christians talk like that? I mean, how can we put these words into our mouths and say that we know who Jesus is and that we are filled with the love of Christ? It's a difficult question, particularly for our culture and our age, which is so self-satisfied, I think, and so happy with what we have. We don't know that much hardship, most of us. We don't know that much persecution. And I think in a lot of ways we've become very comfortable with evil around us and maybe evil within. So that if we're uncomfortable with a psalm like this, with the kind of things that are said, it may be because we understand these things could be said of us. And maybe ought to be said of us. But we're Christians, we say. We don't think like this. Well, Christians do sin. Christians do compromise. And when the Word of God comes and clearly lays out God's judgments against those who do wickedness, and we find ourselves stepping back from that, maybe the problem is because we identify too much with the ones who speak words of hatred, who have no kindness, who have no compassion for those around them. That, by way of introduction, my second introduction is this. This psalm is an imprecatory psalm. An imprecatory psalm, and there are several in the Bible, calls down curses upon those who are the enemies of God's people, or of God's king, or enemies of God himself. This is simply recognizing that there is good and there is evil, and that we can't rightfully praise God and know God as He is without understanding that there is evil and there are consequences upon those who do evil, and that we ourselves are engaged in a battle against evil, or in the case maybe against good, depending on which side of this spectrum we fall on. Let's be honest, in the history of the church there have been many evil people in church, even preachers who've denied Christ, who've lived wicked lives even while appearing to be righteous, who are hypocrites. Those who lived at Jesus' time were admired in many righteous, rightful ways by those around them. But Jesus saw that they were simply whitewashed tombs. So that this word does need to come to us. And if we're uncomfortable with the harshness of the language, we need to consider how much of this is deserved toward us. And if we understand that we are in fact where we need to be before God, and yet we still quail at this language, it may be that we need to understand the severity and the righteousness of God's judgments against sin. And that part of our message, part of our witness as Christians, is to make clear to those who live in sin that this is what they're earning. This is what's coming for them if they won't change. Now, you and I may not know the final end of those people to whom we speak, and so we always offer the gospel. And I think even within this psalm, there is still the gospel there. But let's not be shy about telling people what the consequences of sin are in God's judgments. Jim Boyce, in his commentary on this, offers four thoughts about these imprecatory psalms. I'd like to share these with you before we begin to look at the psalm itself. Remember, first of all, that this is a psalm by David. This is David, and all the imprecatory psalms are written by David, actually. And David is writing as a king, and not merely as a private citizen. So David, Boyce argues, writes from his place as the ruler of God's people, as the king of God's people, as a type of Christ. So this isn't David having a personal snit with somebody. This is David on his throne representing the people of God, being God's anointed one in this time and place, and suffering these things. So his enemies are not those who simply are against him personally. They're opposing God himself. And David, when he writes this, is writing defending the honor and the glory and the kingdom of God against those who are arguing against God and would like to see that destroyed. So that changes how we view the imprecatory psalms a little bit. We might tend to view them as simply somebody's personal opinions. Well, if they were that, then there might be a problem. But this is David writing as the king of Israel, as God's chosen one, as the type of Christ that he is, then we have to understand that these who are attacking him are attacking God himself. And if you attack God himself, if you go to war with God, what should be said to you? What should you hear from those who you war with? From those who are aligned with God in spirit and in truth? Secondly, note too that in this psalm and in all the psalms, David leaves vindication and judgment in God's hands. He doesn't take matters into his own hands. Remember what Paul says, "Vengeance is mine, declares the Lord. I will avenge." Even Paul says, don't take these matters into your own hands. If you have enemies, bless them and do them good. And so in that way, heat burning coals on their head. Don't take vengeance for yourself. David does not take vengeance for himself. He's not saying, Lord, give me the word, give me the strength, and I will destroy them. He says, rather, Lord, you do these things. You exercise judgment upon them. He stands back and says, this is your work, God, not mine. Thirdly, let's be honest that it is right and good to desire the punishment of evil and the triumph and the reward of good people. Again, this is a little scary for us because we recognize how evil we have been in times past and in different ways how sinful we still are. And to call down God's curses upon the evil and upon evil and those who do evil, we understand that we're guilty as well. That makes us a little uncomfortable for us to view this. But we ought to remember that we are also in Christ, and that Christ has taken on the penalty for our sin. And that there are those who do evil who will not repent, who have shown again and again that they are hard to the gospel. Now, we don't know what their final end will be. We're not in the place of God. We can't say. But we can certainly tell them of the judgment to come and of what God does to those who are wicked. And that's part of preaching the gospel. That's part of reminding them that there is a God who stands and judges. People ask, well, I can't believe in God because He allows all these evil things to happen. All right, what would you like Him to do? Would you like Him to judge in this way? Well, no, we don't want Him to judge that way. We want to be loving and kind. Okay, so you want Him to turn a blind eye to evil? Well, no, we want Him to deal with it. Okay, so you want Him to act in such a way that people stop doing evil? Well, yeah, that would be good. Ah, so you want Him to take their free will away? Well, no, we don't want that either. Well, which is it going to be? Is God going to be God? And are you going to submit to Him? Or are you going to try to bind Him up and stifle Him up and make Him your puppet to do what you want Him to do? Part of the gospel is the bad news. The bad news is that people are dead in their sins and trespasses and are rightfully under the holy and righteous judgment of a holy and righteous God. And these imprecatories help us to understand that and make it clear to people. We also understand in these things, in these imprecatory psalms, that it's good for the righteous to triumph and to be rewarded. We want good to win. I mean, look at the great novels and the best movies, even of past times or current times. The ones that are most popular, the ones that we go back to again and again, there's a clear-cut struggle between good and evil. And we want the good to win. Sometimes the evil wins and most of us are left really kind of like, it's not quite how I wanted it to go. The books that you read, you find the greatest satisfaction when evil is put down and the righteous are rewarded. It's built into us. Even as unbelievers, we still have that pull towards some sense of fairness and justice. And the fairness and justice, on the one hand, is destruction and punishment for the wicked, but lifting up for the good and for the righteous. Again, what enters into this is our acknowledgement that we are not good and righteous ourselves. That everyone, from Adam and Eve on, is born and conceived in sin and iniquity. They're all hostile to God, alien to Him, in rebellion against Him, apart from the grace of Christ, which saves us and makes us to be the children of God and brings us into His family. The imprecatories remind us of this battle, of this warfare, and of this fundamental desire that we have to see evil destroyed and goodness and righteousness lifted up. Finally, the judgments described in these imprecatory psalms and in this one are exactly what will be brought upon the wicked if they continue in their wickedness. David is not asking God to be crueler than He should be. This is exactly what happens. Think of what hell will be like. David might almost be muted in his cursing of his enemies then, compared to what hell will be, as Jesus describes it, where the fire does not go out, weeping and gnashing of the teeth, worms crawling and eating continually. This is exactly what comes upon the wicked if they deal in their wickedness and continue to embrace it. They continue to war against God and war against His church and war against what is right and good. So with that in mind, let's look at the psalm itself. Verses 1 to 5 are David's opening prayer. And as I've summarized it, it's David's prayer that God would speak His words against his enemies' words. The words of God are in verse 1, "Be not silent, O God, of my praise." He's asking God to speak, asking God to act. It's not that God has not done anything. It's that David is asking God, now it's time to make your name known. He's been trusting in God through all of this, He knows who his reliance is upon. He knows who alone can save him. And he knows who he's praising even at this point. In the middle of this trouble that David's in, he has not forgotten God. He's not blamed God for what's happening. He's not looked at God saying, God, where have you been? I've been good, and you've been absent. It's your fault. He's humbled before God and recognizes the righteousness and the perfection of God and says, Lord, speak for me. Be my defender. Be my intercessor. Be my mediator. Because I cannot handle those that are rising up against me. There are too many for me. Here's the slap to human pride again, isn't it? How many of us willingly admit that we're in over our head? That there's nothing we can do in our situation that is too big for us. But it's hard sometimes to admit that. Easier for some than for others. But David understands this now. And then he describes those who are warring against him. In other Psalms, David has been dealing with rumors and gossips and plots behind his back. Now he's in a place, and we're not sure where this takes place in his life. This could be during the time that Absalom has risen up and taken the kingdom from David, and David is on the run at this point. That may in fact be the best place to put this, but I'm not going to argue for or against that beyond just stating it. What's happened is that those who oppose David are very open about it now. There's no secrecy involved. There's no plotting behind palace doors or anything. They said, David, let's get him. He's a liar. He's a cheat. He's a murderer. He's an adulterer. He's a thief. He's done this, 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 and this. He's ignored the people. He's not cared for those that he's been given to. Let him be brought down. But these things David identifies as deceit and lying. They're not telling the truth about David. They're telling lies about him. They have hated him without a cause. He's given them no reason to turn against him. Now, when David justifies himself like this, we might say, David, now you're just bragging. Now you're just talking out of your mouth. Because you're making yourself out to be better than you are. But we all know that there are times when we've been put on by people and we haven't deserved it. Lots of times we have deserved it. But there have been those few times, maybe just one or two for some of us, where we actually haven't deserved it. So it's not hard to emphasize with David. Just on that level, remember David is speaking as king. As the king of Israel. He's been a fair and a just king by and large. Yes, he's had some horrible, tremendous failures. But as a rule, he's been a very, very good king. And now, for his love for the people, for the way he's provided for them, for the way he's ruled them, for the patience and the forgiveness that he's shown his enemies, they turn against him. He's hated without a cause. For the love that he's shown, even to his enemies, they return against him with accusations. And yet in all this, David remains a man of prayer. Verse 4, the second phrase, second stanza, I give myself to prayer. The Hebrew, actually, commentators pointed out this, the Hebrew reads, but I am prayer. The emphasis is on David's turning to God in the midst of this. Not seeking to defend himself, but devoting himself, saying, God, be my defender. Be the defender of your kingdom. Be the defender of your people. Be the defender of your cause. Be my defender. So David has not responded with harsh words of retaliation. It's interesting comparing presidents and thinking of one recent president who was so hated and put upon by so many people. I recall hardly a harsh word coming out of his mouth against those who would hate him. But I can remember other presidents who were quick to respond against their critics with condescension and with anger. And with disdain. David is the type of man who does not respond, in this case, with that kind of language. He simply devotes himself to prayer and waits upon God to defend him. But then we come to the imprecation, David's curse upon those who have were arguing against him. In verses 6 to 20, this long passage that really tests us a little bit here. David, in prayer, says this to God. In verses 6 to 8, he speaks against the man himself. It might be, David speaks in verses 1 to 5 of those who are opposed to him. In verses 6 to 20, he speaks of that man who is opposed to him. It might be that he's just personifying all of his enemies as one person. Or there might be one person who's leading the charge against him, and he's speaking of this person, the ringleader, so to speak, of the plot against him. In verses 6 to 8, he speaks against the man himself. And David says, "Let him be treated just as he wishes to treat me. Appoint a wicked man against him. Let an accuser stand at his right hand." He's a wicked man coming against him. Let him deal with what he's dealing with me. Let there be a wicked man rise up against him, standing at his right hand, accusing him of all these things. Let him be in that same situation that he has put me. Let him, in verse 7, when he's tried in the midst of this, let him be found guilty. Let even his prayers be counted as sin. Harsh language. But if this is a man who is opposing God's king, and thereby opposing God, it's perfectly appropriate for this kind of language to be brought against him. May his office be replaced. The idea of his office would be that this might be a counselor, it might be part of the royal family. Maybe it's Absalom that David is speaking about. And if it's that case, then it's his son. How hard must this be for David? But let another man take his office. Let him be removed from power, from position, from authority. Let him be out of the way, God. May you do it. Now this is quoted in Acts 1:20 with reference to Judas. It's written in the book of Psalms, "May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it." Referring to Psalm 65 and then Psalm 109, "Let another take his office." And I think this means that this is not to be understood as a prophecy of Judas. But Judas was this kind of man that was opposing David. And really, doesn't this describe Judas in so many ways? In his rejection and opposition to Christ. In his dissatisfaction and his unbelief in who Jesus was. And didn't what David prayed comes upon that man itself fall upon Judas and his rejection of Jesus? Let's be very careful here to remember that raising up an arm against God, giving him the finger, has serious, serious consequences. God is not to be trifled with. God is not to be mocked. And those who are God's own receive his protection. And to argue against God's people, to take issue with the bride of Christ, to speak ill of God's wife, will bring down the wrath of God upon those who do so. I mean, you would do that for your own, wouldn't you? Somebody speaks harshly against your family, and it isn't true what they say. You will be fighting mad for them. And even if what they say is true, you will still have to withhold your tongue and try not to defend the honor of those that you love. Well, how much more should God be doing this for the honor of His own name and for the honor of His people? And why should His own people not give God that glory and that expectation that He would defend His name and would defend His own? Don't you want somebody to stand up for you when accusations fly? Don't you want there to be somebody that you can run to and say, "Look, help me," and do away with them? If we don't act like that, if we don't pray like that, we haven't maybe taken seriously enough, or maybe we haven't suffered enough to know how awful this kind of crime, this kind of sin can be. It may be that it's a good prayer that we never have to find out. But if we do, we have the model here of how to deal with it. 9 to 15 gets really rough. If you thought 6, 7, and 8 were kind of tough, it gets really heavy with the verses 9 to 15, because now it's not just against the man, it's against his whole family. His father and mother, his wife, his children all come under this. But as preparation for looking at that, remember what God promises in Exodus. that if the people break covenant with God and go against Him, if they go after idolatry, God says in Exodus 22:24, my wrath will burn, I will kill you with a sword, your wives shall become widows and your children fatherless. They will suffer the consequences of the sins of their fathers and husbands. In Exodus 20:4, where God warns them against idolatrous worship, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. Why does God say that? For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. There's an out there that may apply to this passage, and we'll look at that in a moment. Jesus recognized the awful severity of God's judgment against not just those who commit the sins, but against those who belong to those who are under the authority of those who commit the sins. When Jesus drew near and saw the city of Jerusalem, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children with you. They will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you didn't know the time of your visitation. The judgment of God is awful against sin. You know, we talk about the corporate sins of the nation. The left likes to do that. Liberal theology likes to do that. The corporate sins of capitalism. Sometimes I think that goes too far, but there's a certain amount of truth in it. The fact is that our actions do have consequences for those around us. If we have sinned, then guess what? The consequences of our sin fall upon those who are under our care. The father abandons his family for another woman, or falls into alcoholism or addictions, or decides he doesn't need to work anymore. He suffers the consequences of it, but more terribly, so do his wife and so do his children. You can multiply the examples for yourself showing that's true. Our actions do have consequences. The innocent often suffer for the failures and the sins of the wicked. Those children in Jerusalem, when the city was destroyed, had they participated in the rejection of Christ? No. And yet they were part of a people that had, and so fell under the wrath and curse of God. You can argue that God is not fair, but let me ask you, who deserves mercy anyway? Seriously. Which one of us can say, God, you owe me. You owe me big time. Look at how good I am. Look at how faithful I've been. Look at how I've kept all my appointments and fulfilled all my responsibilities. Look at how I've given you my whole heart, soul, mind, and strength in worship and in my life. Look at how I've done everything only for you. Well, people might say that, but you know they're lying. And when you've been tempted to say it, you'd probably be prevented from it, because the outlandishness, the outrageousness of such a claim just sticks it in your throat. And you can't gag it out, because you know that you've sinned against God. You know that you failed Him. You know that you are rightfully under His judgment and wrath. Thirdly, it's quite possible that this family is like this man. Remember the fourth commandment? The second commandment? To the third and fourth generations of those who sin. It may well be that this man is the child of wicked, rebellious people. And he's married to a wicked, rebellious woman. And he's raising wicked and rebellious children. Is it that hard to imagine when we look at this culture around us that this could happen? That there could be generations and generations of wickedness and sinfulness against God? And would it only be right, if that's the case, that God would judge them? Remember, nobody deserves salvation. And if they're simply doing what they've been taught and happily imbibing those lessons, then why wouldn't it be appropriate for judgment to fall upon them? This doesn't answer all the questions. I grant you that. Judgment is hard to deal with. And these are things that are in many ways are beyond us. But I hope what I've said gives you some ways of processing this that at least will make you go, I don't know. And then maybe at least will quell some of the objections you might have against God for the way that He deals with things. Most of all, remember this, that since Adam and Eve and their sin, no one deserves mercy. Everyone is guilty. However sweet and kind they might be, however cute and cuddly, they're still sinners and opposed to God and deserve His wrath. And given time, apart from grace, they will show their venom, their venomous spirits. They will spit out their words like curses against the godly, against the righteous, against God Himself. However acclaimed they might be in the world, whatever other good things you might say about them, if they reject Christ, they deserve His judgment. Verses 16 to 20, David goes back to the law of sowing and reaping. What a man sows, so shall he reap. This is a man who didn't show kindness to the poor, but pursued them and put them to death. Well then, let these things come upon him. This is a man who loved curses, loved speaking ill of people, loved lying about them, loved deceiving them. Well then, may it surround him. Think of the Proverbs, these people fall into the pit that they prepared for someone else. The traps and snares they laid for the righteous, they fall into themselves. This is all he's talking about here. All this preparation for evil that he's done, may it stick back to him. I mean, the imagery you can understand, may it soak into his body like water. Do you ever fall in a cold river or a cold lake or a cold creek? That's hard to do in California, at least Southern California. A few years ago when I was still in Pennsylvania, working with the gangbanger wannabes, we would go out, and there was a creek that ran through the property. It would freeze up enough that you could walk on in the middle of winter. And so we'd walk out there sliding and pushing each other around. And we're out taking our tramp through the ice and the snow. And it's well below freezing. And there was this log that we all wanted to walk across. And of course, leave it to me, the senior counselor, to walk across the log and fall off. How impressive is that to all the guys? But they were actually worried, because they knew how cold that water was. I fell in the water probably at least up to waist, maybe up to mid chest level. It was cold. It was not pleasant. And it got into my bones. We were about a half mile from the unit, so we walked on back, and it wasn't as bad as it could have been. But man, I'm glad that I had a change of clothes when I got back there. I'm glad that it was only a 10 or 15 minute walk to warmth and to safety. Because in weather like that, I could have died. This is the kind of way that that David is saying, let this stuff sink into this man like that. He wants to give this out. Let it come back to him. And that's what will happen. This isn't karma. This isn't do good things or good things happen or do bad things and bad things will happen to you. That's simply some impersonal law. And however funny the show My Name is Earl might be, this is not what's being talked about here. This is God exercising judgment. As a man sows, so shall he reap. This is God exercising judgment and blessing according to the works that a man has done. And in the end, of course, it's the Lord who does this. David doesn't take vengeance for himself. Verse 20, may this be the reward of my accusers from the Lord. From the Lord of those who speak evil against my life. So he's not talking about making these things happen himself. He's not going to round them up and torture them and make them pay for what he's done. He's not going to hang them up on a pillory and have people hurl curses and insults at them and torture them. He's saying, God, you act in justice. You act in righteousness. You do this to those who oppose your righteousness, to those who oppose your people. In fact, he understands himself as pitiful and weak and of little account. In verses 21 to 29, he prays for mercy from God. And this is based on God's character. It's not based on his righteousness. He doesn't say, God, reward me because I've been so good. That's what we do. God, how could you let this happen to me when I've been so faithful to you? How can you let them do so well when they've hated you, but I've been so good and perfect? David in verse 21 says, You, O God, my Lord, deal on my behalf for your name's sake, because your steadfast love is good. He says, Lord, because you are a God who is good, because you are kind and merciful, because you remember your covenant. That's that idea of steadfast love coming into here. Because you are a God who keeps your promises. Deal with me in mercy because of who you are. No appeal to self here. So David isn't claiming to be some wonderful pillar of sinlessness and making his appeal to God on that basis. He's saying, God, because you're a God of mercy, because you remember the poor and the weak and needy, answer me and do these things. And he confesses in verses 22 and 25 his weakness. Verse 22, he's poor and needy. I am poor and needy, and my heart is stricken within me. It's not hard to imagine the weakness that he feels. I mean, sometimes you walk into a house where people are fighting, and it's not even directed towards you, but you feel so crushed just by the things people are saying to one another. And you're weak. You feel physically weak at all of that. You can imagine what it's like then when people are speaking out against you again and again and again and again and again. There's nothing you can do. You're powerless. You just want to collapse on the floor and melt into a puddle of tears and skin. He confesses his transitory nature. He's like a locust that you just shake off. Just like a bug you flick off. That weak. That small. A shadow at evening. What happens to shadows at evening? They disappear. Because there's no light to make them any longer. The sun goes down and everything is black. The shadows don't exist anymore because everything is shadow. Everything is black. He's weak through fasting. He's physically weak. Rather, he's been fasting in prayer or fasting out of sorrow. There's no strength left to him. And of course, he's despised by men. I'm an object of scorn to my accusers. When they see me, they wag their heads. Wagging their head is like, you know, people just spitting at you today. Or just looking at you with disdain and pity and hatred and scorn. He has nothing left to argue with. He understands his weakness. There's nothing he has to offer to God that would make him worthy of God's intervention. And so in verses 26 to 29, the prayer picks up again on God's character. And it's that may God show himself true. Help me, O Lord my God. Save me according to your steadfast love. He says, God, you've promised to be my God. You have said this yourself. You know, God has made promises to David already. It was God who chose David, the youngest of the sons of Jesse, to be the king. It was God who was with David when he's a shepherd. God who was with David when he's on the run from Saul. God who was with David when he was winning his victories. God who was with David in his later life. He understood where his strength lie. He understood the promises of God and the righteousness of God. And if this happens, as I think it likely did, after his sin with Bathsheba, you know, David has no self-righteousness left, or very little. He knows what he deserves. He knows what he's capable of. He knows that the only thing he can plead before God is God's covenant love, God's promises of deliverance, God's kindness and mercy, and that's what he does. So he says, Lord, show yourself in power against those who are your enemies. Let them know, Lord God, that my salvation has come from you, that this is your hand. You, O Lord, have done it. Let them curse me, but Lord, let them know that you will bless me. Oh, what can a man do that can overcome God? Men will curse, but God blesses. The evil that they direct toward David and toward God's kingdom and toward God Himself will just bounce back on them and destroy them and stick with them. And they will know that this has come from God. God has vindicated His name. God has vindicated His kingdom. God has vindicated His people and said, thus far and no further. I have put an end to this, says God. And you will know, He says to the wicked, that I have done this. This has not yet happened. David is praying for this to happen. But it's not yet happened. But David is a man of faith. And as he prays these things to God, he promises God, he acknowledges that that he will offer praise to God. With my mouth I will give great thanks to the Lord. I will praise Him in the midst of the throng. Lord, when these things have happened and I know You will bring them about, I will give You praise. I will offer praise to You because, verse 31, He stands at the right hand of the needy to save him from those who condemn his soul to death. God is the one who defends the poor and the needy against their enemies. God is the one who saves the soul of those who are condemned to death from unrighteousness and from sin. It is Christ who has done this for us as well. Scriptures tell us the devil's a roaring lion, prowling about seeking whom he might devour. The people of God have always been under attack and are now in different places. But our great enemy is sin itself. Sin which seeks to destroy, sin which seeks to devour, sin which is our heritage and which God will destroy. It is Christ who's delivered us from sin. Christ has delivered us from the wrath of God and by His righteousness moved us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Christ, who by His grace and by His mercy and His righteousness has satisfied the justice of God, the wrath of God that should have been poured out on us, taken that for Himself and satisfied that wrath so that we have been saved from the judgment of God. We were the people arguing against David. We were the people spitting against him and spitting against God and plotting against him and speaking evil against him and deserving all of this anger and all of this judgment that David talks about. We were the men. And yet Christ has come and taking that upon Himself, that we might become the children of God, that we might know salvation, that we might know forgiveness, that we might know peace. And why? Because God is a God of love, of steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping the promise He's made to Himself, to Son and to Holy Spirit, to save a people out for Himself. We, if we've come to Christ, if we've hated our sin and turned from our wickedness and trusted only in the righteousness of Christ, we are that people who've been delivered. We are that people who stand with David, no longer under the wrath of God, no longer under the curse, but under His blessing because of what Christ has done, because of what God the Father intended for us from before the beginning of time. Let's pray. Father, we give You thanks for the difficult, frightening aspects of this psalm. We thank You, Lord, that Your Word is difficult and challenging to us, that it doesn't come easily to us to admit what is right and true. It challenges us and forces us to change our thinking and change our minds. We thank You, God, that that is possible through the work of Your Holy Spirit, as You work in the hearts and minds of Your people to transform them and illuminate them, illuminate us and transform us into the children of light that You desire us to be. Father, we pray that we would hate wickedness with a perfect hatred and that we would cry out, Lord God, for Your righteousness to be made known and for evil to be destroyed, even as we pray also for those who engage in wickedness to turn from their sin and to repent, offering up for them, Lord God, the same call that You give and calling out the gospel to them. Lord, help us to to be faithful to you. Help us to move away from these expressions and characteristics of wickedness. May we speak with blessing and not with curses. May we be kind to those who are without and not disdainful. May we honor those who are godly and not honor those who are wicked. May we, Lord God, have our hearts and heads wrapped together in the right place and directed towards you, that we might honor you, that we might glorify you. Lord Jesus, that we might lift you up. God, grant us mercy. We thank you for forgiveness of sins. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who dwells with us, sanctifies us, encourages us, and comforts us. We pray these things, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen.